Long years ago, God made a deal with the family of Abraham. And as that family was ultimately taken into captivity, not at first, but after they had been in the land of Egypt for a long number of years, they grew so large that the Egyptians became fearful of them and they really enslaved them. And God raised up a deliverer in Moses, and he brought them out of enslavement in Egypt and brought them into the Sinai because God had promised to them a piece of real estate. Chapter 13 of Genesis, God had said to Abraham, "You go march around in it, wherever the foot of wherever your foot treads, I give it to you and your descendants forever." And at Sinai, when they reached the desert of Sinai from Egypt, God made them into a nation. The law of Moses became their national constitution. And the bottom line of it was, God said that if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. And over the progress of time, their hearts turned away from God. And God, through Moses, Leviticus 26, for example, informed them on the front end, if you disobey me, I'm going to take you through a sequence of judgments. Five of them, to be sure, and the last one will result in my bringing a people against you whose language you don't understand. And they're going to destroy you. They're going to take you captive, and you're going to be expelled from the land that I'm giving you. Well, that happened to the 10 northern tribes, and in 722 BC, God used the ruthless Assyrians to come against those tribes, and many were killed, many were taken into captivity, but they were removed from the land just as God had said. And through the course of time, they didn't return in mass to the land of Israel. We see spots in Scripture where individuals are identified from one of those 10 tribes, but they never returned to the land in mass. About 100 years later, 605, in that area, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar and his armies defeated those ruthless Assyrians at the Battle of Carchemish, and then he came down and defeated the Egyptians, and on his way back to Babylon, intimidated the king of Israel. The text doesn't say that he went to war with him, but he intimidated the king of Israel in giving up the elite young men of the nation, Daniel and his three friends among them. He came back in 597 and took a majority of the rest of the population captive, and then kind of as an in-your-face to your God in 586, he returned to destroy the temple and the sanctuary. Some 70 years later, God released his people from that captivity, and through three waves of returns, Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, many, but not all of them, returned to the land of Israel. Those Jews from the 10 northern tribes and the two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, collectively called Judah, that did not return to the land, found their way around the Mediterranean and became known as the Jews of the Dispersion. Now, where those Jews of the land of Israel embraced more of an agrarian lifestyle, they grew crops, they raised animals, and so on, many of those who were dispersed among the Gentile nations left that sort of job and economy and embraced more of the pursuits of being merchants and bankers and those kinds of things. If you look at James 1:1, we'll find that his audience specifically is identified not as of the Jews residing in Israel, but rather his remarks are to the Jews of the dispersion. In fact, in 1:1 it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. So we need to think in terms of these individuals that are living outside of Israel among the Gentiles, who in many cases have embraced this new endeavor of being merchants and bankers and so on. In chapter 4, verse 13 to 17, he's going to discuss their business plans and pursuits. You have a business, you plan what you're going to do and where you're going to go and those kinds of things. When you're real agrarian, you know what time of year you're going to put seed in the ground, and then it's pretty much up to God to bring the rains and to grow. But when you're a business person, you travel, you plan, you build, you do those sorts of things. And so James is now going to address his remarks to that group. In fact, his opening words here in verse 13 when he says, "Come now, you who say," seems to indicate that he's addressing something of a subgroup among his readers, a group perhaps different from those mentioned in the preceding passage, because James is aware that there are those among those Jews of the dispersion who have this kind of mindset and this kind of motivation and this kind of difficulty in living their lives and as they plan for the future in their lives. He says, verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." One of the things that seems obvious here is that these folks that he's addressing are very sure that their lives are in their own hands and consequently make their plans without any thought of God. When they say, "We will go," it's in what's known as a future indicative, tense and mood, expresses confident certainty. This is what we're going to do. We're going to go here, and this is what we're going to do. When he says to such and such a city, literally in the Greek text, it more of a to this specific city, it seems that they had a particular city in mind. We're going to plan, we're going to go here, and this is what we're going to do. And when he says, when they say we're going to spend a year there, it seems that they think that they have the power to measure time as they please. We're going to go here, we're going to do this, this is what's going to happen. But James tells them that there's a problem. And the problem in verse 14, the first part of the verse, is this: "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow." Isn't that true with all of us? See, we read that, we can say that, we can agree that that's true, but so often we live as if it's not true. You don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. In fact, Proverbs 27:1 says this. It says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day might bring forth." I want you to look back to the book of Luke, chapter 12. In Luke 12, our Lord is going to tell a story about a man who was, it's really an answer to a question about greed. And the next passage that we begin in James chapter 5, we're going to be talking about the subject of materialism. And this parable that our Lord is going to give, this story, is really in response to what he identifies as a statement of greed. In verse 13, he says, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me.'" Seems to be a rather innocent kind of statement, but our Lord really reveals to us, from his perspective, what's behind that kind of statement. "Tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter over you?" In other words, that doesn't involve me. What have I got to do with that? The man recognized he had some authority, that people respected him. So tell my brother to do this. But Jesus said, "Hey, that's not my deal." And then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For he says, not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. We ask today, what does your life consist? If you took away your possessions, your houses, your cars, your clothes, all of that, what would define your life? Who are you? We visit with people. We go to lunch, we meet somebody for the first time, or we have a conversation. What are the kinds of questions that we ask? What do you do? Where do you live? And we notice what kind of car they drive and have parked in the parking lot. We look how they dress. And therefore, in our minds, we begin to categorize and pigeonhole people and give definition to them by the external things that they have to define who they are. And what the Lord says is, even when a man has an abundance, his life does not consist of his possessions. That is not who you are. You may think that, but if you do, you're deceived. Because the Scripture says, that's not who you are. It's not defined by your possessions. And then he told them a parable, saying that the land of a rich man was very productive. Two things about this. Number one, this man is said already to be rich. And he's an agrarian sort of fellow in the land of Israel. And he has land that is very productive. And this particular year, it produces a bumper crop. And this rich man, it says, he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? You get the picture? Here's a rich person, and for some reason, and we can see probably what God is doing in his life to bring these things forward. Isn't it interesting how James 1, when James said we're to rejoice and count it as total joy when we encounter various trials? Because in those trials that we face momentarily every day, and they take a lot of different form. It can be a physical affliction. It can be an interpersonal kind of thing. In fact, most often is of disagreement or conflict or something like that. Isn't it interesting how those sudden circumstances bring out from us what's there? Remember the principle that people and circumstances don't create your spirit, they only reveal it? And oh, how we like to blame other people for our imperfections as they become known. It's not my fault, it's yours. If you just get your life straight, I'd be good. What am I going to do? This rich man suddenly, for some reason known to God, gives him a bonus. Not because he's so good, but as a test. Now, he didn't reason this way. He didn't say, you know, God has been so good to me that I have more than enough to handle the expenses of my life. His barns were full. He didn't say, you know, it seems obvious to me that the reason why God gave me this extra money, I don't need it, is so that I can be a blessing to someone else. I can use it to help someone else. But see, he was so self-serving and so selfish, defining who he was by what he has, that this is how he reasoned. Interesting how we have conversations with ourselves. He says, what am I going to do? And he says, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. People will say, my, look at Billy Bob. He was wealthy, but man, look at those new barns. Isn't he something? And he said, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Sounds like the guy in James 4 that we're addressing. He doesn't give a thought to God here. It's all about me. But God, I like those statements, but God. It's just like Ephesians 2, when I was dead in my trespasses and sins, but God, because he's rich in mercy and because of his love with which he loved me, made me alive together with Christ. I like these but gods. But God said to him, you fool. Why? Because this very night your life is required of you. And now who will own what you've prepared? See, it's kind of like Job said years ago when he said, naked I came into this world, naked I will depart. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We do all this planning. And we're very confident in our abilities. And God said, you're going to die today. Oops. That kind of changes your plans. So he makes this punchline. He says, So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. See, God is the focus, not yourself. God is the focus. Now, back in James 4, he's going to call his attention to their frailty in this issue. He's going to say, there's an implied question here. After having said, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, the implied question is this. Do you know what your life is like? Let me tell you what your life is like. The answer is, you're just like a vapor that appears a little while and then vanishes away. That's your life, just like a vapor. You remember Genesis 4, Cain and Abel? Cain killed his brother Abel. It's kind of telling the name. Abel's name is Hebel. You know what it's like? We're going to read about it in a moment. That's his name, Hebel. It means like a breath or a vapor. It tells you something about Abel's experience that he didn't live very long. His life was gone. Look back with me at Job, the book of Job. We're going to come through Job and Psalms and look at some verses in this regard. Job is just before the book of Psalms, so if you go to the middle of your Bible and turn left, there you are. Job chapter 7. Job chapter 7. Look in verse 7. In verse 7 it says, remember that my life is but breath. There's our Hebel. My life is but breath. My eye will not again see good. Or look in verse 9. When a cloud vanishes, it is gone. So he who comes down to Sheol, I take it the reference to the grave there, who comes down to the grave does not come up. In other words, that's the finality of it. What is he like? He's like a cloud that vanishes. Look over at chapter 14. In chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, he says this, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He flees like a shadow and does not remain. Do you get the sense that the view of man is life is fleeting? It appears for a moment and then vanishes away. Now come over to Psalm 102. In Psalm 102, verse 11, the psalmist says, my days are like a lengthened shadow. It's getting long. The day is going down. The sun's going down. And I wither away like grass. It's like a lengthened shadow. I wither away like grass. Now, look at grass. Look over at 103, verse 15. He says, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. You get the sense that God's word is bringing before us that life is fleeting. It's just like a breath, and it's gone. It's like grass comes up, and the hot air comes across, and it's gone. That's life. Does that cause us to think about the seriousness of our days as we live them on this earth? Look back to Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is an interesting verse, or an interesting psalm, and some verses are interesting here to me. Let's put into the mitigating paragraph, verse 7. He says, for we have been consumed by your anger. By your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you. Our secret sins is in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years. Or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet the pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it's gone and we fly away. What is God saying? There's exceptions to the maxim, but the maxim is that you and I have 70 to 80 years on planet Earth, period. Say, wow, look, I know somebody that lived to be 95. How many people you know live to be 95? Not many. We've got folks in our congregation over 80, several. How many folks live past 80? More than 90, but not that many. All you got to do is look at the obituaries. What do you see? Young folks, babies, young folks, teenagers. Did you see the news last night? A 13-year-old, yesterday morning, full of life, and then suddenly gets swept away down a storm drain and gone. It doesn't make any difference whether you're a young person or an old person. You need to have the understanding that your life is like a vapor. It appears for a moment and it's gone. That makes life very serious. And don't think that because you're alive today that you will be tomorrow. You may not be. It seems what James is saying here, back to James 4. His thought is of something in this matter of life, something that is so fleeting and transient that it's here for a moment and it's gone, like a puff of smoke or a vapor formed by the breath on a cold air, on a cold day. The statement he has now in 4:15 grows out of what he's just been said concerning our ignorance of the future and the uncertainty and the brevity of life. He says in verse 15, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Failure to consider in the planning of our lives, if the Lord wills, is really a reflection of one's failure to acknowledge the sovereignty of God over life. There are two primary words in the Greek New Testament that they're closely related, but they emphasize different aspects of what we call the will of God. The first family is the verb boulomai, the nouns bulema or bule. These words fundamentally mean counsel or purpose or determination, will, decree. They stress the decree of God. Let me give you a couple examples. Look back to the left a little bit to Hebrews 6. It's talking about the faithfulness of God as it relates to the covenant that he made with Abraham. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, it says this, "In the same way God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose," here's our word, "interposed with an oath," stressing here the decree of God, what God has determined. Now that's Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now I want to show you the involvement of the Holy Spirit in this matter of decree. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is dealing with the issue of spiritual gifts. And what he's going to say is that the gifts that we in the body of Christ have are not those that we sign up for. It's not those that we get because we've asked for them. They are determined by the sovereign will of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, it says, "But one and the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." There's our bulamai. "Just as he determines or decrees." The sovereign will of God as it relates to life. Now, with regard to this matter of the revelation of the Father to people, look back at Matthew chapter 11. We need to recognize who the boss is. It is God, not us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, it begins, our Lord is praying, and at this time Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." We just sang about that, didn't we? "We praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise." Man by his wisdom will not find God, but the innocency of a child illustrates those to whom God comes. He says, "You've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. You've revealed them to infants." "Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son," and notice, "and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." The sovereign choice, decree of the Son, those to whom he will reveal the Father. And then back in James, our text, look back to chapter 1. In verse 18, it says, "In the exercise of his will," that is, his decree, his determination, "in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." So the word group then, bulamai, bule, bulema, emphasizes the decree of God as his will. We can think of this in terms of a big circle and say within this big circle is the sovereign decree of God, his plan, and everything that will ever come to pass is in this circle. That's God's plan. In eternity past, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit put together a plan to glorify himself. And God chose to include in that plan whatever he deemed necessary to accomplish that purpose. The plan of God is doxological in the sense that it's intended to glorify him, to make him known. So this plan includes everything that will ever come to pass, including all of our choices, all of our actions, words, thoughts, They're all in this plan. They were all known to God in His omniscience when He put the plan together. There it is. God's eternal decree. And whatever God decrees, that's what will come to pass. The other word group is the verb fellow or the noun thelema. The term can be used to express desire for something or to express resolve of purpose. The verb in the indicative mood, the mood of reality, stresses that, the reality of something. While in the subjunctive mood, it really takes us the first step toward what is conceivable and expresses more of I wish or desire this to come about. It may not. It's not resolve. It's this is what I want to occur. That is, in some cases in the Scriptures, we're told what God's purpose is regarding a particular matter. And we find that in the direct instructions of the Word of God. On the other hand, at other times we don't know what the purpose of God is in a particular circumstance. So we plan with that understanding in mind. Let me give you an illustration. In Ephesians 5:18, all believers are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, right? That means, in practical terms, we're called upon to choose volitionally to yield to the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives through the Word of God. And we're to do that consistently every day of our lives, every moment of our lives, living under the influence of the Spirit. And we know He uses the Word to do that, so it's that kind of dynamic relationship. Now, do we do that every moment of every day? I confess I don't. I'm more consistent than I've ever been in my life as I've lived, but I don't do it every moment of every day. See, the directive is it God's will for me to be filled with the Spirit? Yes, it is. Why? Because He gave me that directive. But the reality is, I don't always do that. It's not God's decree. If God had decreed me to live my life in the filling of the Spirit 24/7, guess what? That's the way I'd live. But He didn't decree that. This expresses more from the subjunctive aspect that it's more of what's conceivable. And therefore, I need to obey Him, but I may not. This expresses a desire of God, what He wants to occur, but He didn't decree it to occur. Whatever God decrees will occur. Let me give you some examples. Look back in Acts 18. What I'm giving you here is, see, in the Scriptures, we know what God desires for us. He's told us, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. He's told us. We have the principles, the directives in Scripture, but sometimes you and I, and probably more often than not, we are dealing with issues in life where God hasn't told us exactly what He wants. So in Acts 18, verse 21, in fact, let's pick up the paragraph in verse 18. It says, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren, put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila in Cenchrea. He had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, and when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, for taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills. He set sail from Ephesus. Planned, but didn't Paul said to the Romans, I often planned to come to you, but I was hindered. Look over in 1 John chapter 5. Let me go to this one because it so impacts the way that you and I pray. Because we don't know what God's will is, His desires in every circumstance. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, this is not the word for decree, this is the word for desire, if we ask anything according to God's desires, we know he hears us, it says. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked from him. Confidence in praying means that we come not with this traditional kind of thing. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. So traditionally in the church, they said, oh, we want to make sure we get this, so we better say in Jesus' name at the end. In fact, people stand up and pray if they don't say at the end, in Jesus' name, and some get very strong, in Jesus' name. If we don't have that kind of thing at the end of prayer, people are saying, wonder if that got through. Man, I don't know if God's going to hear that one or not. You know, there's no prayers after that statement in the New Testament where they always say in Jesus' name. Where'd it come? Tradition of, we don't want to miss out. He said, whatever you ask in my name, we'll do it, so we tack it on. Is there something wrong? It's not a moral issue. But as long as you understand, you're not going to twist God's arm and say, oh, come on now, I said in Jesus' name. That's not the way it works. Scripture says that whatever we ask in line with God's desires, he'll grant. Not ours. His. And we pray with that realization. Why? Because God's the one who's sovereign over life, not us. Not us. Tragedy is that some use this uncertainty of life. Well, I just don't know how it's going to work out. So they use it as an excuse to kind of wring every last drop of pleasure out of it while they've got time. It's kind of like the old beer ad used to be on TV. You only go around once in life, you better get all you can get. Others use life's uncertainty about the future as an excuse to do nothing. You know, it's kind of like just sitting on the porch and rock and just wait for it to unfold. James, however, in our passage, refers to it as a reason, that is the uncertainty of life and the brevity of it, he refers to it as a reason why men should be humble before God. And in all their future planning, acknowledge that their intentions are subject to his will. Now back in that passage, he now accuses his readers of an attitude that's totally opposite of humble dependence upon God. Verse 16, he says, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance. And he says, all such boasting is evil. Kalkaomai, the verb that's used here, means to boast, to glory, to pride oneself in a thing. It can, frankly, be used in a good sense or a bad sense. 1 Corinthians 1:31. Says we ought, if any man boast, let him boast in the Lord. There is a sense in which we do boast in the things of God. But what James has to say here is not the positive boasting, but the negative sort. That is, really presumptuous pride. See, there's a real difference, but fine line sometimes, and it's outworking, between presumption and faith. Mistakenly, sometimes people plan and they want God to put his rubber stamp on it, and they call it faith when it's really presumption. God opened the door. Well, he did to Jonah too on his way to Tarshish. But he was heading in the wrong direction. Now this section closes in verse 17 with a sweeping statement that hits all of the Christian life. The fact that he says therefore means he's drawing a conclusion from what he's just developed, and he says this. He says, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. That would be true in any aspect of life and the directives of God's word, but in this particular context, in spite of their knowledge of the sovereignty of God and the brevity of life, they continued in their proud ways. They're guilty of sin, in which case the right thing to do here has reference to making one's plans in reliance on the sovereign will of God. my friends, I just want to encourage you and to exhort you. Billy Graham was one time asked his philosophy of living life. He said, you know, I plan as if the Lord's not coming for another 100 years. I live like he's coming this afternoon. I'm not opposed to planning. It's the right thing to do. But as we plan, we need to realize that it's not my will but his. God's not going to rubber stamp me. His purposes will prevail. Every day is really a life of discovery for us. The only thing we can know about this big plan is the eternal state of the saved and the lost and what God has told us by way of prophecy. Everything else we don't know. We only learn as the plan unfolds. Within that big circle is a smaller circle. That is the directives of God, the revelation of His moral will, we refer to it. And God expects us to make all of our plans within His moral will. Just stay in that middle circle. If you sin, it's going to move out of the middle circle, but you can't get out of the big circle. That's His eternal plan. So stay in the middle circle. Here's some principles I want to leave with you about making decisions and planning. The first one's this. In those areas specifically addressed by the Bible, that's His revealed commands and directives, we need to obey Him. That's God's moral will. This is what He wants. This is the will of God. Several times in Scripture we say, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. But secondly, in those areas where the Bible gives no command or principle, these would involve non-moral decisions. The believer is free and responsible to choose his own course of action. Any decision made within the moral will of God is acceptable to God. He doesn't care whether I wear a blue suit or a brown suit or a gray suit. He just said, Leaf, make a choice. If it's not a moral issue, you can choose and it's okay. Now, sometimes non-moral issues can be pushed into moral areas. And since we're time to go, let me say some of you will probably go to a buffet, $5.95 all you can eat today for lunch. That's a challenge. For $5.95, you can eat what you need to eat. But for $5.95, you can also eat what three people need to eat. So you've pushed a non-moral issue into one of gluttony or a moral issue. You follow what I'm saying? But we know the difference in that, if we're honest. And what I'm talking about is non-moral areas. You're free to choose. God will work through our decisions to accomplish His purposes in our lives. But the third principle I want to leave you is this. And in that regard, by the way, let me remind you, try not to see everything as right and wrong. Because when you're dealing with non-moral issues, it's not right or wrong. It's wise or unwise or more or less wise. So in our growing in wisdom, it means that we ought to be less wise as we're early on in the process. We ought to be more wise and discerning as we move forward. So it's not you're right and I'm wrong if it's not a moral issue. It's a wisdom issue. Third is this. As we plan our lives, we must do so with the realization that we're living within the sovereign will of God. Some things we plan will not be permitted. I've watched so many people get frustrated over, I'm planning to do this and I'm planning to do that. It just doesn't come to pass. And sometimes we get angry at God or angry at people who are blocking our goals. Sometimes God simply says no. At other times, our plans, He will say yes. Some things may be permitted that to us are very painful. God will allow to occur, has planned in His plan, things that are very painful, sometimes perhaps causing us to wonder why God permitted or planned them to occur. God, why'd you allow that to occur? God, how come that occurred? I don't understand that. But we accept by faith that His plan is perfect because He's perfect, and we bow before His sovereignty. Learn to live within the sovereign will of God. Walk with Him so you're sensitive when He indicates to us no. Sometimes, by the way, these things He permits that are painful, it's kind of like the children of Israel in the wilderness when they came to Moses and said, "We're tired of this manna stuff. We got the cookbook. We've eaten it 125 different ways. We still don't like it. We want meat to eat." Not satisfied with God's will, God said, "Okay, you want meat to eat? I'll give you meat to eat. I'll give you meat till it runs out your nostrils. In that you'll come to know whether my will's best or yours." So sometimes we get so insistent that in our training, God may say, "Okay, okay." But the consequence ought to lead us to say, "Oops, I shouldn't ask for that." And then at other times we can echo Garth Brooks' song, "Thank God for Unanswered Prayer." Sure glad He didn't answer that one that way. See, we live under the sovereignty of God. We're responsible for our choices. We plan, but don't let our arrogance come to bear on us so that we think we're in charge and not Him. We're not the Lord of our life. He is. We need to live and to plan with the realization that we live under the sovereignty of God. Well, let's pray.